Good morning. It is Sunday, March 3rd, 2015, and I'm Pastor Mark Dilley. May. What did I say?
March.
March. All right. May 3rd. Do I have March on here? No. And I'm Pastor Mark Dilley of West Valley Grace Fellowship. I pray that the message this morning will be an encouragement and establish you in your walk with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The title I've put on this message is The Price of Redemption. And I think when we mention the idea of the price of redemption, there's one thought. And we're a nice small group today, so if you want to jump in and participate, feel free to do so. The price of redemption, what do we usually think was the price of redemption? The blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. And as true as that is, there was a tremendous price in addition to that that was paid in order to bring Christ to that point where he shed his blood for our sins. And I'd like to focus on that a little bit as we prepare our hearts for communion today, to think about all that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person in the Godhead. He was always the Lord Jesus Christ. He existed as the second person in the Godhead. And now he's going to make a tremendous sacrifice, not just shed his blood and die for our sins, but he's going to give up the glory of heaven. He's going to give up the expression of his divine attributes and become like us. And so the price of redemption, let's think first of all, like in Hebrews 9:22, it says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so the fact that when Jesus Christ came into this world, he came in to die. That's what needs to be understood by a lot of people today. When Israel crucified, or when the Gentiles crucified, whoever you want to blame for that, when Jesus Christ was crucified on that cross, it was in the purpose and plan of God, that it was required that Christ must first suffer before the glories could follow. And so he was going to shed his blood regardless as to the circumstances that were there. Let's go to 1 Peter 1 in verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Now remember, both Hebrews and Peter are writing to a Jewish audience. And so what Peter is explaining to his audience, Jews primarily, that the way they had been worshiping him was an empty way under the law. Even though that was God's design, the law could not save anybody. And so he tells him, you were not redeemed from this, or you were redeemed from this empty way brought down to you from your forefathers. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And then Ephesians 1:7, the Apostle Paul says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And so I believe the blood has a very specific importance in the redemption, but many times it also implies the death of Christ. And so we were redeemed through the death of Christ and the shedding of his blood. But the point that I would like to impress upon us as we prepare our hearts for communion today is the idea that Jesus Christ sacrificed so much. As I think of it in human terms, I can't fathom anybody that would risk, so to speak, what the Lord Jesus Christ put at stake. And yet, because he was the Son of God, because he was faithful, he provided what God had sent him to accomplish. But in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." He sacrificed so much and made himself, took on the form of a man and made himself of no reputation in order that we might be blessed with all the riches of God's grace. And then let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Talking again about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, "Who," Christ, "being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, he came into this world to save sinners. We know that now. Not just to redeem Israel, which was the revelation of Scripture. When he walked here on earth, the revelation was that he was the Messiah of Israel. But we now have a revelation that is something that was hidden before, and God made it known through Paul, that Jesus Christ had another purpose to fulfill that wasn't made known. And we're living in the time of the fulfillment of that purpose today. Something that God ordained from before the creation of the world, but has now revealed or made known. And that is, basically in simple terms, Gentiles and Jews alike today can have a relationship with God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that was one of the reasons that Jesus Christ came into the world, but it was not known while he was here. Let's look at some more of his humiliation. Not only did he come in and took on the form of a man and relinquished the expression of his divine essence, but he also was made lower than the angels. Oftentimes, the scene I have, or the thing I picture as an illustration of this, would be like being the boss over a large group of people that you've had to train and discipline and everything else, and then give up that position of authority, that position of administration, and place yourself right in the middle of the working class, right in the middle of all those people that have complained about your administration and the way you've treated them and everything else. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He brought himself into this world, into a world, contrary to what a lot of people want to believe, into a world that hated God, into a world that was under the control of Satan. He went behind enemy lines and openly professed the God of heaven to his chosen people. And how did that work? How did that go? not very well. But yet he knew that, and he was willing to do that. And so in Hebrews 2:9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Three times, also in Psalm 8:5 and Hebrews 2:7, it talks about he was made lower than the angels. He created the angels. A third of the angels fell. A third of the angels rebelled against God. And now he's made lower than them. That's a precarious position to be in, but of course we know God was in complete control of all this, and so the potential was there for failure. Now, a lot of people would deny that. There's always been a great debate about, could Jesus Christ sin? And that's not really the question. The fact is, Jesus Christ did not sin. And so I haven't really considered that debate in any depth. I just know that he who knew no sin was made sin for me. Christ never sinned. It's interesting today in modern theology, that's becoming the minority position. That a vast number of people are starting to say, well, I can't believe Christ could live on this earth and not sin. I mean, he was like us. Well, he was in the form of us, but he also did not have our nature, our fallen nature that we got from Adam. Again, that's why doctrine becomes so important. That's why the virgin birth is so important. Because Christ didn't inherit Adam's sin. He didn't inherit a fallen nature. And so he was totally free from internal sin. And he lived a holy and righteous life, never sinning against God. And so being made a little lower than the angels, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, this gave others, according to their fallen nature, the opportunity to manifest their depravity, as they hated him without a cause and ultimately crucified the Son of God. In my naivety, when I was first saved, I thought I was a pretty good guy, and I thought I probably would have stood up and defended Christ. But the more I've come to know myself, the more I see me, just like the rest of them, saying, crucify him, being part of the group. And I pray that each one of us today, with our faith and having God living in us, would have more strength through the power of the Holy Spirit to stand firm in our faith. But I know in my flesh, I would have been right there with the rest of them, saying, crucify him, he doesn't fit in. And to protect my own sinful desires, I would be just like the rest of them. But Christ faithfully endured so much for his work of redemption. He was tempted by the devil. Again, he created Lucifer. Lucifer rebelled and fell from his place, but Christ created him. And now his own creation has the position to challenge him, to tempt him, to try to interfere or to impede what he came to do. That just amazes me, that the authority that Satan was given. And so let's go to Matthew chapter 4. In verse 1, when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil, that was the purpose of the Spirit of God leading him into the desert. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. So as far as a man was concerned, he would be at his lowest level of resistance. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And now that's as far as I'm going in that narrative, but how often are we willing to compromise our faith? How often are we willing to compromise what we believe to satisfy our own flesh, to satisfy our physical needs? The Lord Jesus Christ would not compromise. And then let's go to Matthew 16:21. At this point in the life of Christ here on earth, he's going to inform his disciples who were totally ignorant and unbelieving, ununderstanding the resurrection. And so in Matthew 16 and verse 21, Jesus Christ is explaining to them, for the first time we have it anyway, about his future and his crucifixion. And so he says here in Matthew 16:21, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." And in Mark and Luke, they too express this same passage in some way, that he was making it known now that he was going to have to die. And again, when I think of myself in these positions and my experience in life, how often I have responded in anger or retaliation or in bitterness or whatever with those that would challenge me, particularly maliciously or something like that. And yet Jesus Christ, it just overwhelms me that he would do all of this without retaliation, understanding that his purpose in life is more important than maybe, in his case it's not the issue, but in our case, our purpose in life is more important than our personal wishes and desires for ourselves. And so, as I see myself in his position, he knows he's going up there. He's come to do good, so to speak. He's come to redeem his chosen people, and yet he knows his chosen people are going to hate him. He knows his chosen people are ultimately going to crucify him after brutalizing him unbelievably. How many of us would endure that kind of suffering for anything? When we know we're right, when we know we're trying to do good for you, and yet the person we're feeding is biting the hand that feeds them. The person that is doing this for Israel, they hate without a cause. And then I think it's still true today. Remember when Paul was converted and Jesus was talking to Ananias, he said, "I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And it also tells us that those who live righteously in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I believe that with all my heart, that the more that we grow in the grace of God, the more that we believe the gospel and what it does in our lives, the more that we then manifest Christ in our life, the more persecution we'll receive. It just works that way. Because no matter how religious the world is, no matter how they try to conduct themselves, the true gospel and the presence of Jesus Christ is an offense to the fallen man and to the sinful nature. And so Jesus Christ was anticipating this, and yet he willingly went there. And as he was going there, he wept for them. I would be going there. I just I just saw, I think there's a movie coming out now. It's on Sunday nights on NBC. Are any aware of it? It's called The Bible or something like that. What is it called? Is it called The Bible, though? Or, no, A.D. something. But it's supposed to be the life of Christ after his or the history after the crucifixion of Christ. And I just saw a glimpse. You can go to NBC.com and look at the past episodes. There's been about 4 episodes already. And I'm not recommending this or putting a commercial in for it, but I was just checking on it today. And when he was standing before the chief priest, I think, if I picked on this right, because I was just looking at it real quickly, but it sounded like Christ was sort of snarling at him, like, you're going to get yours or something, you know, idea. And I don't see that in the scriptures. Christ went to the cross like a lamb to its slaughter. Christ didn't fight against what he knew was coming. He embraced it. Now, remember in the garden he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And I don't think that was necessarily talking about the persecution, the pain that he's going to suffer and everything else, although that was real. I think what he really wanted to pass from him was when he would be made sin for the human race, when he would suffer for us and be separated from his heavenly Father. Because that was what he came into the world to do. He said, nevertheless, thine will be done. And so his greatest desire, I think, was not to be separated from his heavenly Father. And yet he endured that also for us. And so let's look at Matthew 16:21. From that time on, he told his disciples he has to go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day he'd rise again. In Luke, he says, you got the references there, 17:24 and 25, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. That's what it's going to be like when he is manifested in his position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and also the Messiah of Israel. And then verse 25 says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So I think it's important to keep in mind as we talk about these things that this was all part of God's plan. His crucifixion was not in any way an interference or an impediment to what God was doing. It was all part of that. He just said here, first he has to suffer before he can come into his glory. And so that's nothing. Another thing is, he was going to be rejected by his people, as I've made reference to. He's the one that's coming to fulfill all the promises that God had made to Israel, and yet he knows what they're going to do to him. So let's look at John 1:10 and 11. John 1:10 and 11 says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And he came to that which was his own, Israel. But his own received him not, or did not receive him. And then that goes on to say, but as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And so all of Israel did not reject him. God had given Christ a number of followers, a number of disciples, and Christ talks about that several times in the Bible. He says, the ones you've given me, I've not lost one except the one who betrayed me, basically. Matthew 27. Now, this is the ultimate rejection. This is about the crucifixion. Matthew 27, verses 20 through 23. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. The subterfuge, or whatever that's called, in all of this. The leaders of God's chosen people are working behind the scenes. It reminds me of a political convention. The leaders of Israel are working behind the scenes to impact or persuade the rest of the people. And so it says here again that the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas, a murderer, an insurrectionist, a vile person. They asked for him to be released and to have Jesus executed. Now there is a pure manifestation of the depravity of man. His own chosen people, led by the chief priest and the elders, were working to that end. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." That's overwhelming. And yet, I see myself in that same crowd, caught up with the mob psychology, all of that. There's a big thing going on in the news today about this mother that reprimanded her son. Have you seen that video and everything? It was I was even a little threatened by the way, but she made it clear that you don't belong out here and you're coming with me. And she wasn't going to let go on that. And it's amazing how many people think she was out of line. And yet it's also wonderful to see how many other people are supporting her in that effort and encouraging others to take that stand. There wasn't anybody at the crucifixion like that. Even his own disciples were cowering. The ones that had been with him for 3 years were fearful. There was nobody saying, "We've got to do the right thing," except Pilate was sort of trying to. I don't know if he had any awareness of why he was doing it. His wife had told him, "Have nothing to do with this man. I had a vision," in this type of thing. So he's trying to get out of the guilt for it. But he's not really, his hands, no matter how much he washed them, will never be clean of the crucifixion of Christ. Because he allowed that. In fact, he ordered it. Let's look at a couple other ones. Mark 15, 13 through 15. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucifying." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and turned him over, or handed him over, to be crucified. And then Luke describes the same situation also. "With one voice they cried out, 'Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!' Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' For the third time he spoke to them, 'Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him.' But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will." Then he was mocked and beaten by his captors. Again, in my nature, particularly before I was ever saved, I would take some abuse, or maybe a little abuse. But at some point, I'm going to say, enough's enough, and then I'm going to retaliate. And that's sort of the way I coach, sad to say. As I reflect back on my coaching career, a lot of people thought I was a very successful coach. I see myself as virtually a total failure today, even though we won a lot of games. But in my relationship, in my dealing with the players and the parents and everything else, I had one goal, and that was to win. And if a few heads had to roll or somebody had to suffer, that's too bad. We're going to win. And here, Christ comes and just continues to take abuse, revelation, revilings, whatever, however you would say it, from his own people. But first he was mocked and beaten by his captors. Think of this, God in the flesh, the one who died for us, the one who is willing to endure all of this. Matthew 27 and verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. And again, you have other portions of Scripture on your notes that show this also. By the time he was hanging on that cross, Isaiah 52:14 describes it this way. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Almost all the pictures you see of Christ on the cross is one of serenity. One, when you see his head, it's almost like he's just sleeping. And then they've conjectured, I don't know how, what he would look like as far as a person. And he looks pretty much like a Caucasian to me. And this says you wouldn't even be able to almost recognize him as a human being. Marred beyond human recognition. He let all of that happen to him where, as the hymn says, he could have called 10,000 angels and destroyed the world and set him free. But he didn't do that. Ultimately, he died there for you and me. That's how much he suffered for us. That's how much he was willing to be humiliated for us. He was taunted by his own people. It says in Matthew 27, beginning with verse 39, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." And he could have done that. But he didn't. You know, I don't know about you, but my nature is, okay, I'll show you. I'll show you now. We've gone far enough. But he went the full way to fulfill the purpose, the work that he had come into this world to do. Let's look at Mark 15, 29 through 32. It sounds very similar, but there's something else added in this passage. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. Now, I don't know if this is what this means, but when I read this, it makes me think that they were in their own little group They weren't out there ridiculing Christ in his face, but they were in their own little group, sort of maybe even puffed up now about what they had accomplished. And they said within themselves or with the group, he saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. We know about the two men that were crucified with him. And so all of this, the whole world was against him. And what had he done to deserve any of it? Not one thing. He never sinned. He never, ever even made a mistake in any way. And yet they hated him. And ultimately, he gave up his spirit. In Mark 15, 33 through 37. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus Christ cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think that's what he was desiring, that that cup would pass from him, that he didn't have to deal with that, to be now stripped of his eternal relationship with his heavenly Father for this time while he's going to be made sin for us. And I'm of the opinion it's at 3 hours while that darkness was there that the darkness of sin was killing our Savior. He was dying for us. After all he endured, he did it all the way. And then it goes on to say, 35, Mark 15, 35, when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled up a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. In Luke 23:46, it describes that last breath when it says, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. Again, Christ was willing to do all of this. Why? Well, let's go back to Philippians again, chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. This is what he was willing to do. He was willing for a period of time to give up the expression of who he was. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to hang on to. He made himself nothing. He took on the nature of a servant. He became like us in human likeness. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Now, why was he willing to do this? Well, first of all, he did this because it was the will of his heavenly Father. He came into the world to do his Father's will. He gave himself for us on that cross because he loved us. All of his suffering and death was a demonstration of his love for us and also our Heavenly Father's love for us. We today, as we think of the cross, we can see it in all of its brutality and yet embrace it as a demonstration of how much God loved us and how much the Lord Jesus Christ loved us. And I think it's important that we realize how much He was willing to suffer for us, that the Spirit of God might impact our lives and how much we're willing to suffer for Him. How much we would be desirous to say, Lord, whatever happens in my life, I'll trust You. I've seen and experienced what You've done for us. And it's my heart's desire to be a faithful servant. And so, at the time of the crucifixion, Scripture revealed that it was for the redemption of Israel, God's chosen people, that He had done this. But now, through the revelation given to Paul, we discover that God had a hidden purpose in the crucifixion, something that was never shown in the Scriptures before. And that is that He is now made known that Jesus Christ died for us, apart from Israel. That His death on the cross, even though it is inextricably tied to the covenants and the promises of God for Israel, God had a secret purpose in the cross that He has now made known. And in simple words, that is, today any person can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved by grace through faith, believing that He died on that cross and bore our sins in His body. To believe personally for me that Jesus Christ died for me. And if we believe that, God in grace forgives us all of our trespasses, past, present, and future, secures us through the sacrifice of Christ for His glory for all eternity. And that's the marvelous gospel of His grace. And so as we prepare ourselves for communion this morning, this ritual of remembrance of the cross is available to everyone who has trusted Christ as their salvation. It is not for people who are non-believers, not for people who have never experienced the marvelous salvation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. The elements have no power in themselves whatsoever to cleanse you from your sins, to give you power to live righteous lives. That's all in God's domain. That's the Spirit's role. That's what Christ did for us, and His Spirit that lives in us today is the power. This is simply a remembrance of all that Christ did in His redemption for us. And so, as the men come forward to pass out the elements, I'd like to again read 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And so while we participate in this morning, it's actually a demonstration of the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross for us. And so as the men pass out the bread, I pray that each one of us will spend a time in meditation and prayer with thanksgiving to God for this great sacrifice of His Son.